If you'll go ahead and open your Bibles with me to Galatians chapter 2. Galatians 2, and we'll pick up where we left off last week. Paul's letter to this Asia Minor church. And before, while you get there, just a couple of quick recaps on a few things. Number one, I just wanted to sort of rehash what Terry said about the Fall Festival. That's something that we've not done much of in the past. I don't know if we've ever done it at all. We may have. But it's not something that we've done since I've been here. And the idea behind that is really just to give an opportunity to particularly invite families with children to come to the church and just to enjoy a time of fun and fellowship. There's going to be a lot of families out anyways, just because of the nature of what's going on that day. We are not going to be having, this is not, don't, when you hear this, don't hear Halloween party. This isn't going to be a bunch of us dressing up in costumes or anything like that. What we're going to be doing is providing just an alternative, a safe alternative. There's a lot of clowns out there lately, and so we just want to kind of avoid the clowns, but more importantly, what we want to do is just provide an opportunity, again, to minister to families with children in our community. As many of you may know, and some of you may not, Patricia Stewart has recently come to sort of devote herself for the time being to helping us with our children's ministry. She has a heart for our children and children's ministry, and this is something that she'll be helping us to coordinate and plan and put together, and so we're pretty excited about that. So be looking for more information about that, and consider how you might be involved in that. You should know that our community, our immediate community, is made up. The median age, the average age in our immediate community is actually, frankly, plunging lower. In old Katie, generally speaking, it's been typically an older population. Right now, as of last year's data, we are at an average age of about 36, 37 years old with young children in the house, which is astonishing because about 10 years ago, the age limit was about 10 to 20 years higher than that. So we're moving down, and so for us to be able to serve our community well, we need to try to focus our efforts on serving families with small children, because that's who's in our community. And so with that in mind, be looking for more information on that. And then just one other plug for another way that we're doing that is we started yesterday with the Rice Harvest Festival. You've heard some of what's been going on there. We're making newspaper hats, and that may sound like a silly thing, but you would be shocked how much people love these newspaper hats. In fact, I'm a little froggy today because we're not just making newspaper hats. We're making newspaper hats and we're having conversations, and that's what the important part is. So people are seeking us out for these newspaper hats. I think Margaret told me that we had made something like 150 of these things as like samples. Okay, all different kinds of things, baseball caps, cowboy hats, little princess tiaras, all that kind of stuff. And we're not talking about like just folding up newspaper. We're talking about they're adorned with ribbons and flowers. And I mean, they're pretty elaborate. They're pretty neat. And so we're making these hats. We had 150 of them made up as samples. They were gone by noon yesterday. And then we made another, I don't know how many hundreds more, but we basically ran out of everything and had to restock for today. People were coming to us and going, oh, this is where the newspaper hats are. And some people were coming to us from last year saying, hey, we remember when you did this last year. People, I'm telling you, love these hats, especially the children. And when the kids come and make their hats, it gives us a great opportunity to have a conversation with their parents. And we're having conversations, everything from inviting folks to come visit with us and to be a part of what we're doing here at the church, to conversations about spiritual matters. I had more than one opportunity yesterday to actually engage with the gospel with individuals that we were talking to, and it's very non-threatening. They're there. They came to us, and so it's a lot of fun, and it's really easy. And here's the punchline to all of this: we can use some more help today. So we were really, really busy yesterday. People are flocking to the booth, and sometimes they're having to wait to make hats and things of that nature. Don't worry about whether or not you're very artsy or not. We'll teach you how to do all that stuff. But if you can help today, then please see Matt. We're not asking you to stay all day long. Just if you can come be a part of it, we'll get you into the Rice Harvest Festival free. You can come help, and then, you know, if you want to take a look around or whatever, it's kind of a nice perk. But talk to Matt and come be a part of what's going on there. We're having a lot of fun and engaging with a lot of folks, and it's utterly non-threatening. Nobody feels awkward or weird about it. We're having a lot of fun. So come be a part of that. Okay. We should be in Galatians chapter 2. We're going to start in verses 1 through 10. And I'm going to do something a little different today. I just want to go ahead and read it at the outset. So let's go ahead together, beginning in verse 1. And we're going to read our text together today. Galatians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Then after an interval of 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along also. It was because of a revelation that I went up, and I submitted to them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles. But I did so in private to those who were of reputation, for fear that I might be running or had run in vain. But not even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. But it was because of the false brethren secretly brought in, who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty which we have in Christ Jesus, in order to bring us into bondage. But we did not yield in subjection to them for even an hour, so that the truth of the gospel would remain with you. But from those who were of high reputation, what they were makes no difference to me, God shows no partiality. Well, those who were of high reputation contributed nothing to me. But on the contrary, seeing that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised, for he who effectually worked for Peter in his apostleship to the circumcised effectually worked for me also to the Gentiles, and recognizing the grace that had been given to me, James and Cephas and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, so that we might go to the Gentiles, and they to the circumcised. They only asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I also was eager to do. Father, we come, as always, to your word with a great deal of reverence and an understanding that these are your very words, that this is the inspired, inerrant text of your word, and we ask, God, because of it, that you would write its eternal truth upon our hearts, that you would empower our teaching this morning, that by the power of your Spirit, you would mold us and make us into the image of your Son. As always, we come to this text asking for your help, because we can only understand it rightly, only see your glory in it through the agency of your Spirit and his illuminating work in our hearts. So we ask for that this morning, for these few minutes that we are here together, that they would have eternal impact. And we would leave here different than we arrived. And we'd ask it in Christ's holy name. Amen. Anytime you read your Bible, just sort of as a good practice for how you should be doing it, we ought to be questioning the Bible all the time. We ought to be asking questions of the Bible as we study it. And one of those things that you should be asking, one of those questions, whether you're studying just a couple of verses or a whole chapter or even an entire book, you should ask yourself whether what you are reading is meant to be descriptive or prescriptive, whether it's meant to be descriptive or prescriptive, meaning is the text telling you to do something, or is it merely telling you about something? And your answer to that question will help you when it comes to applying the text in your life. And by the way, that's the ultimate goal of Bible study. Okay, so let's make sure that we understand that the ultimate goal of Bible study should never be knowledge, gaining head knowledge. That's good. We want that, but that's not ultimately the reason that we study the Bible. That's not ultimately what we're after. The ultimate goal of Bible study is not knowledge, but life change. The ultimate goal of studying the Bible is not knowledge, but life change. We're not to be hearers only, James says. We're to be doers of the Word. So if your time in the Word doesn't move you beyond knowing to being and doing, then frankly, you might as well be reading Moby Dick or Pride and Prejudice or any of a number of other really great literature that ultimately is impotent. Because if the Bible doesn't have the power to change you, it's just another book. It's just another thing that you're reading in your life. But in order for us to be doers, in order for us to be changed by the Word of God, we have to determine what a text would call us to do. So if we're going to do it, we have to know what it is we're supposed to be doing. Now, in a prescriptive text, that's a pretty straightforward, simple, easy process. You simply ask, what is this text telling me to do? What is it prescribing for me? And we find those texts throughout the Bible. Lots of commands, lots of exhortations, and a prescriptive text. We simply have to ask, okay, what am I to do? What is the Bible telling me to do? But with a descriptive text, it takes a little bit more thought, a little bit more reflection. With a descriptive text, we're not looking for specific instructions. Rather, we're looking for timeless principles. What can I see in the text that should serve as a model for how I should respond as I strive to look more and more like Christ every day? So that's going to be the question that should sort of be running through our minds as we approach our text this morning, because in chapter 2, verse 1 through 10, like most of our text in Galatians so far, there are no commands. There are no prescriptions. There's no instruction here as to what we're supposed to be doing. This is a descriptive text. So just as a recap, if we were to take all of chapter 1 and boil it down to the essential message, it would be that there is one and only one gospel, and that to add to or take away anything from that true gospel is to abandon it completely, to desert it. There's no such thing as an adjustment or an improvement or a variation on the gospel of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Whether you take a little bit away or whether you add a little bit, just a slight little adjustment to this or to that, what you end up with is not the gospel. It's an anti-gospel. It's a no-gospel. It's an alien message that has nothing to do with the gospel. That's been Paul's argument from the beginning. And Paul has argued for the uniqueness of that gospel by pointing to its source. That's been his overall argument. Now, to get there, you kind of have to understand how he did that. He did that first by arguing for the truth of his own apostolic authority, but not so that he could establish himself, but so that he could say that the gospel came from a certain source. And that source wasn't an apostle. Paul wasn't saying, I'm an apostle so you can trust what I say. In Galatians 1, 6 to 10, Paul made it clear that the authority is not in the messenger, the authority is in the message. So it would be really kind of ludicrous for him to then try to argue that because he was an apostle, the message must have authority. That would be placing the authority in the messenger. So he's not saying that. What he's saying is, I am an apostle, and because I'm an apostle, because I've established my apostolic authority, because I've been established in this, what you can trust is that I've been set apart by Christ, commissioned by Christ, appointed by Christ, sent out as an emissary for Christ, as a power of attorney is probably the best way to think about it, so that I speak the very words of Christ. And so by arguing that he was an apostle, what he's arguing is that Christ is the source of his gospel message. What he's saying is, if I'm an apostle, then my message is Christ's message. So it's not that Paul's important, it's that the one he represents in authority is important. So what we ultimately saw last week was Paul's reasoning from logistics that he couldn't have received his gospel from anybody but Christ because he simply didn't have the opportunity to be in their presence long enough to be taught. He said, I just wasn't around the other apostles. I didn't spend any time with them. And so in order for me to have received this message, it had to come from Christ. And along the way, while intentionally arguing from logistics, he ended up arguing maybe even more persuasively from a standpoint of power. He told us through the recounting of his life and the work of the gospel in his life that this message had done for him what no mannish message, what no human message could ever possibly do, because no man message would ever have the power in order to do the things that Paul's message did in his life. And so as we come to our text today, he's going to continue arguing right where he left off. If you remember the point at which we closed our study last week, Paul had argued that in spite of the fact that he hadn't had any contact with the apostles in Jerusalem, in spite of the fact that he hadn't actually even met them, they were hearing about his message and they were rejoicing in the unity of that message. So he had begun an argument from unity and he's going to flesh that out more fully today. Now here's how I want to handle the text this morning. We've already read it, so what I want to do is just walk through it and offer some commentary on what's taking place in these verses. That's the descriptive part. We want to ask the question, what's going on here? What's happening here? Okay? But then after that, I want to go back and I want to pull out at least a few principles that we might glean from this text to apply to our lives. Okay, so we're going to walk through the text once from beginning to end, verse by verse, and we're going to just say, okay, what's actually taking place here? And I'm going to point out some things, and I'm going to tell you along the way, hey, just kind of hold on to that because we're going to come back to it, and then you'll see how this kind of all fits together when we pull out a couple of principles from this text that we can actually, you know, relevantly apply to our life as opposed to just going, okay, so that's what happened 2,000 years ago. So with that as our map, our roadmap for this morning, let's go ahead and jump in at verse 1 and just jog through this passage together. Verse 1, Paul says, "Then after an interval of 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along also." Now, there's no way to be absolutely sure when Paul is counting from here. Is he talking about from his previous, information as far as his meeting with Peter in the previous chapter? What are we talking about? Most likely, though, what Paul is actually referring to here is 14 years from his conversion, and that coupled with some information we'll talk about in a minute might shake up a little bit of your understanding of Paul's life, the way that you've maybe perceived what Paul's life looked like up to this point. So just kind of, again, as I said, I'm going to tell you to do this occasionally, stick that in your back pocket and we'll come back to it in just a moment. Then most likely this is 14 years from Paul's conversion on the Damascus Road, and he's headed to Jerusalem with some friends. He's got a couple of buddies who are attending to him on his road to Jerusalem. And the first one is Barnabas. Barnabas was a Jewish Christian. Now, if you are visiting with us this morning, or for some reason you've missed the last, 2 years, not really, but more like a month or two of services, then you may wonder why this is up here and why it's underlined and all of that. If you've not already done it, now would be a good time to pull out the community group bulletin insert that's in your bulletin so that you can take notes along with this, okay? But Barnabas was a Jewish Christian, and he was a well-known one and well-respected one at that. In Acts 4:36, we're told that his real name wasn't actually Barnabas, it was Joseph. So Barnabas' name was Joseph, but that he had such a good reputation that the believers knew him more readily and affectionately as Barnabas. Barnabas was kind of his nickname. It means son of encouragement. How many of you guys would like to have that nickname? That sounds like a pretty good one, right? My nicknames have never been that nice. So Barnabas has this nickname, son of encouragement, and that's how he was known. He was the kind of guy that you just wanted to hang around with all the time. He's the kind of guy that makes everyone who's around him feel like they're the most important person in all of the world. We all know people like that. We have people in our midst who are like that. He was well-liked, and he was well-trusted. And it had been him, Barnabas, who in Acts 9:27 had ultimately introduced Paul to the apostles and vouched for him in the first place. You could have given Barnabas a number of nicknames. One of them could have been son of courage. Because when all of the other apostles were still hiding from and running away from Paul, Barnabas actually sought him out, went looking for him to verify his testimony in Christ. And listen, this isn't just like Paul wanted to be baptized so somebody was going to verify his testimony. He had gone from terrorist to evangelist. This is, you hear a rumor that Osama bin Laden got saved, and hey, let's go check it out and see if it's true. That takes some courage. That takes a little bit of guts. And so when everyone else was still trying to hide from Paul, Barnabas went looking for him. So Barnabas is well-known, well-loved, and he had become a good friend of Paul's. And then he had another friend. The other friend was Titus. And Titus was a Gentile Christian. And Titus also could have been called son of courage for reasons that will become apparent soon enough. This is the same Titus who would go on later to minister in Crete, the same Titus Paul would later write a pastoral letter to. So when you're reading your Bible and you come across the book of Titus, this is the guy. So Paul wrote this letter to Titus when he was pastoring in Crete. Now, Titus was a Greek. He was a Gentile, an uncircumcised Christian that Paul had led to the Lord. In Titus 1:4, Paul refers to him as my true child in a common faith. So Titus was, in a sense, living proof of Paul's effectiveness in his ministry to the Gentiles. Okay, so these are the guys who are with him. Look at verse 2. It was because of a revelation, that I went up, and I submitted to them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but I did so in private to those who were of reputation, for fear that I might be running or had run in vain. So what was the revelation that Paul was talking about here? Our answer to that question will help us see most likely when and why Paul headed to Jerusalem in the first place, and that's kind of pertinent to our overall argument here. So if you will, turn with me briefly to Acts chapter 11. Keep your finger in Galatians because we're coming back. But let's go over to Acts chapter 11, and we're going to begin looking in verse 19 and read down through verse 30. Acts 11, 19 to 30. So then those who were scattered because of the persecution that occurred in connection with Stephen made their way to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except to Jews alone. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord. The news about them reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas off to Antioch, same Barnabas we talked about before. Then when he arrived and witnessed the grace of God, he rejoiced and began to encourage them with all resolute heart to remain true to the Lord, for he was a good man and full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and considerable numbers were brought to the Lord. And he left for Tarsus to look for Saul. Now see, this is him going to look for Saul, even while Saul was still, in some circles, known as a former terrorist. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. And for an entire year they met with the church and taught considerable numbers, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Verse 27. Now at this time some prophets came down from where? Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them named Agabus stood up and began to indicate by the Spirit that there would certainly be a great famine all over the world. And this took place in the reign of Claudius. And in the proportion that any of the disciples had means, each one of them determined to send a contribution for the relief of the brethren living where? In Judea, Jerusalem. And this they did, sending it in charge of Barnabas and who? Saul to the elders. Now, most likely, this would have been the trip that Paul's referencing. I'm having some trouble here, Teresa. Can you help me out? This would have been the trip that Paul is referencing in Galatians 2. Notice that Barnabas is clearly with him, and that there was a revelation given through the prophet Agabus that led Paul and Barnabas to making their way to Jerusalem with a love offering for the Christians there. Now, there are a lot of commentators and others who would connect Galatians 2 with another trip that Paul took to Jerusalem for the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15. But that seems unlikely for a number of reasons that I'm not going to argue this morning, just for the sake of time. Still, if in your study of these passages, you've always connected Galatians 2 with Acts 15, or if you're just kind of a nerd like me and this kind of stuff interests you, see me afterwards, and I would love to make the case for Acts 11 connection here, okay? That I believe that what we're connecting in Galatians 2 is Acts 11. I love details like that. I'd love to make the case, but for the purposes of this sermon this morning, we're going to assume an Acts 11 connection. And you say, well, if you're just going to kind of assume that and not really take the time to walk through it, why even bring it up? I'm so glad you asked. Okay. It's important for a couple of reasons. All right. The first reason is what I mentioned before about the possibility that Paul's reference to 14 years might shake up your previous understanding a bit. If Galatians 2 refers to Acts 11, notice what your Bible tells you is the subject of chapter 13. What does the heading say? Paul's first missionary journey. So what that would mean is that Paul's trip to Jerusalem 14 years after his conversion occurred prior to his first missionary journey. So by connecting Acts 11 to Galatians 2, the picture that emerges is that Paul spent nearly 14 years in preparation for his ministry to the Gentiles, in preparation for his ministry career, his missionary career after his conversion. Now, I'm betting that a good number of you may never have noticed that before. I'm betting that a good number of you might have thought that Paul was converted and boom, just like that, he was on the mission field. But that doesn't seem to be the picture that the scriptures paint for us. He wasn't on the missionary path the very next day. He took 14 years to prepare to go out onto the mission field. Okay? Now, that's kind of important. And the reason that I think that that's important to point out is not just trivia, And I don't mean to make a bunch of kind of random applications here, but I think our tendency is to read the scriptures and to see these apostles as somehow superheroes or something that's different from us. And so we may hesitate to apply principles from their lives to our own because we see them as totally different. Paul was knocked off his horse by Jesus on the road to Damascus and then immediately was out on the mission field. And just like that was the most effective missionary that ever lived in the history of the Christian church. But I don't think that's the picture that the scriptures paint for us. Yes, he was knocked off his horse by Jesus, and that's pretty unique. None of us probably, I'm guessing, have that testimony. Okay, but beyond that, 14 years of preparation to actually go out into ministry. And so, again, I only bring it up to say, okay, he wasn't like miraculously made an incredible missionary in 2 days' time. Okay, he spent some time preparing and going out ahead of that. So take that as sort of a note bene, just that one's for free. But the second reason that it's important that it tells us why Paul went to Jerusalem in the first place is that we need to understand a couple of things. Number one, he wasn't sent by the church at Antioch so that the gospel could be vetted. He wasn't sent by the church at Antioch so the gospel could be vetted. He wasn't summoned by the church at Jerusalem in order to give an account of the message that he was preaching or to stand before a disciplinary committee. Instead, he went willingly. Paul went willingly. Teresa, can you help me one more time? We're going to get this fixed eventually. So he went willingly, and the primary reason for his trip didn't even have anything to do with the validity of his gospel message. Rather, he went bearing relief money for the poor Christians of the Jerusalem church. And again, there's going to be important connections there as we will continue our reading. So in your mind, by this point, though, here's what I want you to sort of have summed up. Here's what I want you to kind of encompass. And since I've gone a bunch of different directions, I want to put it together for you. Paul is headed to Jerusalem with his Jewish Christian friend Barnabas and his Gentile Christian friend Titus, bearing a financial gift for the Christians in Jerusalem because the prophet Agabus revealed an impending need. An impending famine. Okay? Again, verse 2. So it was because of revelation that I went up, and I submitted to them the gospel, which I preach among the Gentiles, but I did so in private. I did so in private to those who were of reputation for fear that I might be running or had run in vain. So while Paul's headed to Jerusalem with a gift, he clearly wants to get some clarification about these issues of the gospel also. That's his big focus in the argument of this text. So yes, he's bearing a gift. We know that from Acts 11, but in Galatians 2, he doesn't mention that. And that's what a lot of people have used to sort of connect Galatians 2 to Acts 15. But the reason he doesn't mention that is that the gift's not his focus in the argument in the context of Galatians 2. What he wants the Galatians to know is that while he was in Jerusalem, he met with the apostles, specifically, we'll see in a minute, Peter, James, and John, and he met with them in private. That's the main thrust of his argument, not that, hey, I want you to know I carried a big bag of money to Jerusalem. Okay, and so he wants the apostles to know, I met with the apostles, and I met with them in private. Again, just tuck that away for now, that he met with them in private. The reason he met with them was to present his message to them for their feedback because of his fear that, according to his own words here, he was running or he had run in vain. What does that mean? What is Paul saying there? Was he looking for validation of his message by the quote-unquote real apostles, the super apostles who had walked with Jesus during his earthly life? Well, the answer to that question has to be no. The answer to that question has to be no. Paul had received his gospel directly by revelation from Jesus Christ. He told us that in chapter 1, verse 12. So for him to submit a message from a higher authority to scrutiny by a lower one for the purpose of validation would have been absurd. If the doctor says, this is what cures you, you don't go to the orderly and go, is that right? Right? So if Jesus had given Paul the message, for him to go submit it to the apostles in Jerusalem for approval is absurd. That would be undermining his entire argument. Further, for Paul to suggest that because of who Peter, James, and John were, they could have confirmed the truth of the gospel as it had been revealed to Paul would have been to argue against himself. Now, remember, don't forget, Paul has argued that the authority is in the message, not the messenger. So for Paul to go and ask the messenger to validate the message is to get the authority equation in reverse. So what is Paul looking to confirm here? In a word, unity. Thanks, Teresa. Unity. All these false teachers Paul's encountering. He's been called down to Antioch. He's been seeing these teachers coming in from Judea and from Jerusalem. All these false teachers he's encountering are teaching that circumcision and following the law of Moses is necessary for salvation. So he's hearing this message consistently, and they're all coming from Jerusalem. They're all coming from Judea, the very city where Peter, James, and John are preaching and teaching. And after 14 years of hearing this, after 14 years of preaching a salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and defending that gospel in the face of attacks from others who are coming from Jerusalem and from Judea who are saying no more is needed, a guy will start to wonder, what are they teaching up there in Jerusalem? What are they teaching? What is this all about? And so I think Paul wants to essentially present his gospel to the Jerusalem apostles, and I think he wants to do it for two reasons. First, and this one may strike you as a little bit bold, I think he's prepared to defend the gospel of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, even from the Jerusalem apostles, if necessary. I think Paul is going and he's prepared to defend the true gospel even from the apostles. Now, again, you might say that sounds pretty bold. You really think that Paul would have got all up in the apostolic business just to defend his message, his understanding of the gospel? Yeah, I do. And I say that with a pretty decent amount of confidence based on two facts. First, Paul is absolutely unequivocally convinced of his apostleship. He doesn't believe that he's on a lesser level of apostleship than Peter, James, and John. He believes that he's on exactly the same equal footing apostleship with Peter, James, and John. We'll see some of that confidence very soon. But the second reason that I think Paul would be bold enough to get all up in the apostolic face, if you will, is because he does. On another occasion, if we look at verse, just one verse down, verse 11 of chapter 2, speaking on another occasion, Peter says, I opposed Peter to his face. So is it bold to think that Paul might actually go with the intention of saying, hey, you need to get this right? I don't think it is at all. Because one verse later, Paul tells us he did that very thing. That he went to Peter, one of the apostles who walked with Jesus, arguably the leader of the 12 under Jesus, and said, I opposed him to his face because he was getting it wrong in one way or another. Far be it from Peter to get it wrong, right? I mean, Peter, anyway. So just know that it seems possible or even probable that Paul likely presented the gospel not to see if he needed correction, but to see if correction was needed in Jerusalem. And you got to love Paul for that. You got to love Paul for that. But the second reason, while related, is more important than the first one. Paul was concerned about inconsistency in the teaching. He was looking for a crack in the foundation of the church. If his message and the message out of Jerusalem was different, then the church would be doomed to failure. A house divided against itself cannot stand. And so the apostles are called the foundation of the church in Ephesians 2 and Revelation 21. If you've ever had a crack in the foundation of your home, you know it's not a minor problem. It cannot be ignored. It must be repaired. In fact, if you try to ignore it, it will eventually tear the house apart. It will destroy the entire thing. And this, I think, is what Paul's referring to when he says, I was concerned that I was running or had run in vain. That a possible division or contradiction at the highest levels of authority in the early church would have been devastating to Christianity. Had this been the case, had there been a division in the understanding of the gospel, the most basic foundational premise of our faith, I doubt that you and I would be sitting here this morning in this building, halfway across the world in Katy, Texas, 2,000 years separated from that time, preaching this gospel message, because it never would have made it here. Never would have got here. The division would have destroyed it before it ever made it this far. So Paul wants to present his gospel because he's concerned about the possibility of a disparity in the message that might render all of his work pointless. But look what he finds in verse 3. In verse 3, he says this, but not even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. But it was because of the false brethren secretly brought in, who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, in order to bring us into bondage. But we did not yield in subjection to them for even an hour, so that the truth of the gospel would remain with you. But from those who were of high reputation, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Well, those who were of high reputation contributed nothing to me. Now, a few things to observe from these verses. First, notice that we now see the reason for Titus's presence. He was a test case. He was a guinea pig. Now think about that for a moment. Imagine as a Gentile that you'd been part of the Gentile church at Antioch. And suppose, just for a moment, that you had heard that Paul and Barnabas were actually going to be taking a love offering, a gift, to the church in Jerusalem, to the church in Judea. And you knew about that. Everybody knew about that because they were collecting funds for this gift. And so he's making it known. Just kind of import yourself into the situation. Say this happened at Katy Bible Church. So I'm going to go, and let's just say I'm going to take a Jewish friend with me. We'll just use Mitch Glazer because everybody knows who he is for the most part, right? So I'm going to take Mitch, and he and I are going to go to Jerusalem, and we're going to take a gift for the churches there. But then one day before we leave, Paul says he needs a volunteer. That never happens in churches, right? I need a volunteer to help me out with something. And so I stand up here in front of you, pretend that I'm Paul in this case, and I stand up and say, okay, I need somebody to volunteer. Here are the qualifications. I need you to be a Greek, a Gentile. I need you to be a man. I need you to be uncircumcised. And here's what could possibly happen here. You're going to go with me, and we're going to lay out the gospel of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And we're going to go ahead and tell them, hey, my buddy here is an uncircumcised Greek believer. One of two possible things could happen. They could accept you completely and welcome you as a brother. Or they could either require you to be circumcised, or if you refuse to be circumcised, kick you out of the church, and maybe it would go badly for you because being an uncircumcised Greek, I would be bringing someone unclean into the holy city and worse, into the presence of the church itself. And they're unclean. And in a volatile situation like Jerusalem, that could go badly. Okay? So either they'll love you or they're going to pretty much hate you. Okay? Who wants to travel with me on foot from Asia Minor to Jerusalem to see if they'll like you? So you can see why I said that even Titus could have been called a son of courage. It took a lot of courage. It took a lot of conviction to go with Paul to Jerusalem. And as it turns out, he was fully accepted and affirmed as an equal brother. Titus the Gentile was not compelled by the Jerusalem apostles to be circumcised, which means, hear me, no Gentile would be. He was the test case. If they didn't require him in the very presence of the apostles, they weren't going to require it of the Gentiles. So this is very important. The second thing to see is that there were some in Jerusalem who were actively trying to inject the very heresy that Paul was fighting against. There were some who showed up to try to compel Titus to be circumcised, who tried to assert the law over those who trusted by faith in Christ. And that Paul and Barnabas and Titus and here's the part that you need to understand, and Peter, James, and John didn't budge a single inch. They gave no ground. The apostles stood firm on the gospel and they gave absolutely no quarter. They were prepared to die on the hill of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And thirdly, Paul says, they added nothing to me. They added nothing. And by that, he means his message. He laid it out before them and they affirmed it exactly as it was. They affirmed it exactly as it was, which means there's no crack in the foundation. It's good news. It's very good news. We don't need to firm up a crack. There's no crack in the foundation. The bad teaching wasn't coming from them. They were in complete unity on the central message of the faith. Now, just as a side note, I want to talk a little bit about Paul's language in verse 6 because it can be read in a way that makes it sound a little combative or snarky, and I don't think Paul meant it that way. When he says what they were makes no difference to me, he's referring to when he says what they were, he means that they were men who walked with Christ during his earthly ministry here. He says what they were makes no difference to me. I don't think he's being snarky or rude there. What Paul's doing here is making the point that he wasn't seeking approval from the Jerusalem apostles. He wasn't going asking for their blessing on his gospel. If he does that, if he implies that he's going seeking approval, then he basically subserves himself to those apostles, and he validates the argument that was already being made against him, that he was a second-rate apostle, that he wasn't worthy to stand with the title apostle. And so far be it that Paul would actually do that, but rather by his actions, he proves that he respects the position and office of the apostle, while at the same time showing that he's not particularly impressed with the person of Peter, James, or John. So let me explain what I mean by that. Paul shows that he respects the office in that he goes to them at all and says, okay, we need to talk about this and we need to get it straight. Okay, it would be very similar to any one of our elders going back to the elder board collectively and saying, okay, look, we need to resolve this issue, whatever the issue may be, okay, instead of just trying to go Lone Ranger on it. So Paul shows that he has respect for them, that he has deference for them in some ways, but that he's not particularly impressed with them in the sense that he doesn't think that they're a higher level of authority that he's appealing to. And so he's got this delicate balance that he has to maintain here between unity and independence in this argument. He wants to show that they were unified, but he also wants to show that his own apostleship is every bit as legitimate and equal in stature as theirs. So he says they didn't require Titus to be circumcised, they didn't give an inch to the legalists, and they didn't add a thing to my message. And then he goes on in verse 7. Take a look. He says, on the contrary, seeing that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised, for he who effectually worked for Peter in his apostleship to the circumcised effectually worked for me also to the Gentiles, and recognizing the grace that had been given to me, James and Cephas and John, Cephas being Peter, who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, so that we might go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Now I can summarize these verses like this. Not only didn't they add anything to our message, but they affirmed us as equals. Not only didn't they add anything to our message, they affirmed us as equals. The ministry of Paul and Barnabas was acknowledged to be on par with that of the Jerusalem apostles. Paul says they affirmed Paul's ministry to the Gentiles in the same way that Peter's was affirmed to the Jews. The same Christ who called Peter to his apostleship called Paul to his. That they extended the right hand of fellowship, which means that they recognized one another as equal brothers, and that they even commissioned Paul, in a sense, or they asked him to continue his ministry. They commissioned him, or at least validated his commission, to the Gentiles. And why not? Titus was standing right there next to him as proof that his ministry to the Gentiles was powerful and effective, and that God was at work through Paul's ministry and message. Okay, now, verse 10. Take a look. They only asked that we remember the poor, the very thing I also was eager to do. Now, a few things to note in closing our walkthrough here of this text. First, verse 10 is what you might call a peripheral proof of Paul's recollection. A peripheral proof of Paul's recollection. You can find these all throughout the scriptures. A circumstantial proof, if you want to call it that. In fact, I think some of the strongest proofs of the resurrection are found almost accidentally in the scriptures. The fact that the disciples who were basically clueless and cowardly before the resurrection became rock-solid monsters afterwards. Okay, these things are like, wow. Okay, you see these changes and they attest to the truth of the story that's being told. So you find them all throughout the scriptures. Why would Peter, James, and John specifically make a point of asking Paul and Barnabas to remember the poor? After all, that's why they were there in the first place, right? They showed up primarily to bring a gift for the poor in Jerusalem. So remember I told you to stick that in your back pocket, that it would come up again later in the text. Here it is. They're there to remember the poor first and foremost. So why would Peter, James, and John feel the need to remind them to do so in the future? Well, we need to follow a short trail of reasoning to get to that answer. First, who are we talking about specifically when we say the poor? Who are we talking about in this text when we're talking about the poor? We're talking about the church in Jerusalem. They were the ones facing the famine. Okay, so pretty much everybody was poor at this time, especially if you were a Christian. But comparatively speaking, the Gentiles got along a lot better. They did better overall. The Jews were under persecution, and they were extremely poor, and this was a time of famine, which means that in Judea, especially, they were super-duper poor, okay? So we're talking primarily about the Christians in Jerusalem, the members of the church in Jerusalem. And who are the members of the church in Jerusalem? They're almost exclusively Jews. They're almost exclusively Jews. In fact, that's part of the reason there was so much confusion on this matter of circumcision. Probably, if you'll sort of indulge the theory here, there probably wasn't a whole lot of teaching going on about circumcision and whether or not it was necessary in Jerusalem. We can't point to Peter, James, and John and say, boy, they were really blowing it on the teaching, because probably it just wasn't a matter of point. They weren't teaching it because everyone was already circumcised. So it wasn't a question of whether it was necessary. They didn't have to know whether they had to be circumcised or not. They would have assumed that that was necessary. And I probably, if Peter, James, and John had known about it, and later we'll see in Acts 15, they do address it, they would have addressed it. But honestly, it had never even come up in conversation. Everybody's already circumcised. So then what happens is, in the context of that community, it's not even a topic. But when they leave that community and they go into other communities where circumcision is not the norm, well, now it comes up. And we've got to talk about it. And the assumption is, of course, we've always had to be circumcised. So do you. Okay? So probably it didn't even come up. So it was the Jews who were facing the famine. The Gentiles of the surrounding regions were largely pretty well off by comparison. Maybe not rich, but certainly not facing famine in the same way. So when Peter, James, and John asked Paul and Barnabas to remember the poor, who are they really saying to remember? The Jews. The Jews, specifically the Jews at Jerusalem. Now, here's the question. Why would they feel the need? Why would the Jerusalem apostles feel the need to offer that reminder at this juncture? After Paul and Barnabas had just delivered a bag full of money to help them, why would it be necessary to do that? Because since that delivery had been made, they had agreed and commissioned Paul and Barnabas to go to the Gentiles. You see how that substantiates Paul's story? So he just kind of says it offhand. They reminded us to remember the poor, but in fact, by saying that, he just validated his entire story about the conversation that he had in private with the Jerusalem apostles. It wouldn't have even made sense for them to remind him of that unless they had in fact told him, okay, we'll go to the Jews, you go to the Gentiles, but in going to the Gentiles, please don't forget us. Please don't forget the Jews. We still need help. We still need that financial assistance. So this little detail Paul throws in there in verse 10 serves to almost accidentally validate Paul's recounting of events of the private meeting in Jerusalem. It's kind of nifty that way. And of course, Paul was eager to remember the Jerusalem church, and we see reference after reference after reference in all of Paul's letters where he's taking up collections specifically for the Jerusalem church. We see it over and over and over. Read almost any of Paul's letters, and he's constantly taking up collections for the Jerusalem church. Now, the point that Paul is making throughout this passage is the same point that he's been making from the beginning, and we don't want to do injustice to the text by ignoring it. If we're going to exposit the text well, we need to give attention to the point of the text, and it's the same point we've been seeing since verse 1 of Galatians 1. Paul's gospel is the true gospel. It's the apostolic gospel. It's the only gospel. And every primary source, every source that was connected to Jesus Christ, who received the revelation directly from Christ himself, agrees on that. That's the point that Paul's making, that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And because of that, Titus is as much a brother as Barnabas. That they are certified as one and the same, because nothing is required but grace from God, faith in Christ alone. So that's what Paul's description gives us, and that needs to rest in your mind as the central point of this text, that Paul's got the truth, and he wants to make that point clear. But now that we've walked through it, let's talk principle. What can we see here about Paul's handling of the truth? If Paul has the truth, we see that, but what can we see about Paul's handling of the truth that can apply to our own lives? First, notice Paul's passion for the truth. Remember, he wasn't summoned to Jerusalem by the Jerusalem apostles. He wasn't sent to Jerusalem by the Antioch church. He went there to offer help, but he brought Titus, which tells us that from before he left, he planned to make this appeal for the truth. His presentation wasn't incidental. He planned all along to set the record straight, and he did it because he wanted to make sure that the truth was being consistently proclaimed for the sake of the gospel and the church. In fact, he tells us explicitly in verse 5 that the reason the apostles didn't yield an inch to the legalists was, quote, so that the truth of the gospel would remain with you. So that the truth would remain. So Paul was passionate about truth, and he wanted to do all that he could to contend for it. And we ought to be passionate about truth also, particularly when it comes to the gospel message. We ought not give one inch on the gospel of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. Paul makes the point of saying, we didn't. We didn't give an inch. We gave nothing. We didn't submit even for an hour for your sakes in order to uphold the truth. It ought to be our goal as Christians to be charitable to others at all times. But sometimes in our attempts to be charitable, we can instead be lax. We can be permissive, deferent, even, dare I say, cowardly at times. We can refuse to address untruth, and that's not charity at all. We can sometimes hear things from people around us that we know are contrary to the truth and find ourselves responding not just in ambivalence, but sometimes in ways that seem to give validation to what they said. Let me give you an example. When I was in college, I worked at Ryan's Steakhouse. I don't know if you guys know anything about that place, but it's just kind of like a buffet kind of place. And I worked there for a while I was in college. And one day I was just sort of sitting in the back, taking, you know, dinner break or whatever. It was late in the evening. We were getting close to closing time. And somebody, one of the guys that cleans up tables and stuff, he came walking back there. And I just, you know, I'm eating my dinner. I just said, hey, how's it going? And he gave one of these answers. I don't remember his exact words, but it was pretty much like something like, you know, just trying to survive one meaningless day after another on my way to the grave. And my response was, yeah, I hear you. Really? Like, how often do you get a door open like that? And it took me about 8 seconds after leaving that place that night to go, what did I do? I had an opportunity to share the truth and to say, really, is life meaningless? Do you believe that? Maybe we could talk about that. Because clearly he was having a rough day. Okay, so at least we have an opportunity to talk. At the very least, I could have offered to pray for him. But no, I gave him, yeah, I hear you. And in that, what I told him was, yeah, I know what you mean about that meaninglessness. I think so too. I mean, that's what he heard, right? We do stuff like that all the time. We just kind of, we're making small talk and people will say stuff like that and we just pop off in a way that seems to validate the untruth that we're hearing. How about, you know, only two things are certain in this world, death and taxes. I know that's right. No, it's not. But we just pop off without thinking about it. We ought to be looking for opportunities like that to share the truth. And to the degree that we have family or friends that attend churches that add requirements to the gospel, however slight they may seem, we ought to contend for them, to seek and love to call them to the true gospel and away from an alien message. To the degree that we're aware of a church that preaches a message that adds or takes away from the gospel of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, we ought to see them not as partners in mission, but as targets and objects of mission. That they are an evangelistic opportunity. Because if what Paul said in chapter 1 is true, then they've believed a false message that will not deliver them from the wrath on the day of judgment. So we ought to view them not as, we ought not to just kind of let that kind of thing slide, but we ought to be passionate about the truth. Paul's passion should be our passion. His initiative should be a model for ours. True love and true charity can only be had against a backdrop of truth. It is not loving to allow or even encourage someone to remain mired in falsehood. It's just not. I don't care how nice it feels, to allow someone to remain in falsehood is not loving. So as Jude writes in Jude verse 3, contend for the gospel, contend for the faith once for all handed down, and contend earnestly. But how you contend is almost as important as that you contend. Notice in this text, not only Paul's passion, but Paul's prudence. In verse 2, Paul tells us that suspecting a possible division with the Jerusalem apostles, a possible need for confrontation with these leaders of the church on the truth of the gospel, Paul went to them in private. Now, think about this. He had the truth. He knew he had the truth because it had been delivered by direct revelation of Jesus Christ. He could have swaggered into Jerusalem with guns blazing, right? He could have walked in demanding an open forum where each side would make their case and then the gathered believers would judge between them. He could have confronted the apostles loudly and belligerently in a way that would have not only offended the erring Judaizers, but probably would have drawn the attention of the unbelieving Jews in the surrounding area who were just looking for an excuse to pounce on the Jerusalem church. But he didn't. He chose prudence. He chose prudence. And because of that, when the Judaizers did start to lurk in and shake things up, Jerusalem and Antioch stood back to back against the enemies of the gospel in unity and single-minded accord. You see how that changed things? Now, this is a really important principle for us today. Think of how things might have been different had Paul blasted the Jerusalem apostles or the Judean church on Facebook. What if he had trashed them to others publicly? First, they'd never have had the opportunity to clarify and make clear that they were, in fact, on the same team. That even though a lot of folks who were coming from that area seemed to be getting it wrong, they had it right. They had never been able to make that clarification ahead of their attack on their character. Further, they'd have had no choice but to defend themselves in a way that would have set them face to face rather than back to back. They would have had to be in an adversarial position instead of as in an allied position. But more than that, the very thing that Paul was most concerned about, that being division and possible dissension in the church, he would have made a self-fulfilling prophecy. He would have created division by coming in and attacking instead of seeking understanding. And finally, the church itself would have been damaged both from within and without, because of the perception of division where none needed to exist in the first place. It's a weird thing that we so often see where people who would never say anything contrary to another human being in face-to-face encounters will absolutely blow them up on social media. Will just eviscerate them, say things on social media that they would never say in real life. And I always want to go to those people and I kind of want to shake them. I mean, some of the sweetest, kindest people I know turn downright vicious and nasty when they get behind a keyboard and a screen. And I kind of want to go and I want to shake them and I want to go, hey, listen, you realize you're not actually anonymous, right? Like that people who look at you on Facebook can see your name. And if they weren't absolutely, you know, convinced that it was you, there's your latest selfie right next to it. Okay, so they know who you are. If you wouldn't say it in person, don't say it on social media. Don't be a part of the nonsense that goes on to me. It's astonishing to me to see the apparent metamorphosis of personality that some Christians undergo on social media. But sometimes, let's be honest, we don't need the help of technology to be jerks, right? We can do it the old-fashioned way. The other day I was sitting at Nick's soccer game and there were two couples behind me at the game. They were just sort of sitting by and they were just talking while the boys were playing soccer and they were absolutely trashing their respective churches and the people in them. I mean, thrashing them. And they were doing it loudly enough that I could hear every word of it, and they were doing it by name. I knew the churches. Like, they mentioned them by name. I know the churches. They're here in town. I think they're pretty decent churches. Pretty good churches. But they were trashing them. And while I have no doubts that the people in those churches can be difficult at times, as we all can, I also have no doubt at all that the four people that were trashing them have given more than their fair share of reason to be trashed themselves in the context of those churches. Right? Like, if they've done any life at all in the context of those churches, let's all be honest, we've all given more than enough reason. Friends, this ought not to happen. This ought not to happen. This ought not to be the case. Surely we can love each other enough to not only stand for truth with one another, but to do it in love and prudence. Surely we can love each other enough to do it in love and prudence. In fact, I'd argue that if you aren't working from love, you're not upholding truth. If you're not working from love, you're not upholding. I don't care what your message is. Because God is love and God is truth. The two are inseparable. We do a lot of talking about needing to speak the truth in love. And we say, you know, I'm really good at speaking the truth, but not always good at speaking the love. Well, then you're not good at speaking the truth. Because if truth isn't seasoned in love, it's not truth. The fact of the matter is, we must stand for truth, but let us stand in love and prudence at the same time. If you're just trying to be right, you probably ought to keep it to yourself. You probably ought to keep it to yourself. Paul models a prudence that seeks the good of others. It wasn't for his sake that he confronted his brothers. It was for the sake of the gospel and the church. And notice, he didn't ask around. He didn't go ask for prayer for those erring Jerusalem apostles. Okay? He didn't go and ask, hey, what have you heard about this church up there? He didn't do that. If you feel correction is needed, Matthew 18 gives a pattern to follow, and Paul exemplified it beautifully. Beautifully. Love your brother or sister enough to prudently go to them in private. And who knows? You may just walk out of that meeting back to back, fighting on the same team. Finally, I don't merely want you to see Paul's passion for the truth and his prudence with the truth. I want you to see his practice in the truth. The bottom line is that the gospel is not primarily a set of propositional truths to be locked away in our heads, but a life-changing power meant to be expressed through our hearts and hands. Simply put, just as we have received grace from God for which he took the initiative, we ought also to extend grace to others by our own initiative. By our own initiative. So look for opportunities to do this. That's the layman's way of saying that. Look for opportunities to extend grace. Don't simply wait for something to fall into your lap. Now, this can look a lot of ways. It can look like simply setting others free in Christ instead of trying to hold them hostage to our own rules and regulations. Just let them love Christ. Now, granted, we want to be passionate for truth, but sometimes we make up a lot of rules that aren't in here, right? We got a lot of regulations that aren't really in here, and we need to sometimes just set people free in Christ. By the way, throughout this letter from Galatians 1 to Galatians 6, if you're a person that has a little bit of, you know, animosity towards the idea of freedom, read Galatians a few times. Martin Luther called it the Magna Carta of Christian freedom. Actually, I don't think he called it that because I don't even think Magna Carta existed when Paul. Anyway, but it became known later. Martin Luther loved it, but he became known later as the Magna Carta of Christian freedom. That was an anachronistic statement. So, point is, it's all about freedom. From beginning to end, it's all about freedom. So it can look like simply setting others free instead of trying to hold them hostage to our own rules and regulations. Secondly, it can look like affirming a brother or a sister's mission even if it's not your personal passion. Sometimes God gives us, in fact, all the time, God gives us different missions and different directions. And sometimes we may not be passionate about what someone else is passionate about, but we should affirm them and encourage them in that God-given mission. It can look like empowering your kids to become all that God wants them to be instead of necessarily what you want them to be. Now, not always. There's not always a distinction in those two things. Maybe they're the same thing. But sometimes there is. And we ought to defer to that. I've heard parents say, oh, I really don't want my kids to go onto the mission field and name some dangerous place. And I understand the sentiment there. I get that. But please understand that your kids are safer in the center of the will of God than they would be anywhere else. So let them go. It can look like reaching out to those with real physical needs, looking for opportunities to extend kindness and grace to those who are not as fortunate as you. It can look like giving of yourself freely, not shying away from those who might take up a lot of our time and resources. And in some cases, it can even look like remembering the poor. Just like remembering the poor. Paul didn't let his passion for the truth eclipse his practice in the truth. Yes, he went to Jerusalem in hopes of establishing the truth. But even ahead of that, he went in hopes of establishing the saints. He wanted to establish the truth. But before that, he wanted to establish the saints. To the degree that the gospel gets into our heads but not into our hearts and hands, I'd question whether it really ever even got into our heads. Do we really understand it if it hasn't had an effect on our lives? So let us not only be passionate for truth and prudent with the truth, but let us also pursue practice in the truth. Never forget why and to what end you were saved. According to Ephesians 2:10, also written by Paul, it was so that you might walk in good works which God has already prepared beforehand just for you. So let us not forget that. Passion for the truth, prudence with the truth, practice in the truth. All of these are principles that we can learn by observing Paul in this text. And all of these are principles that we do well to adopt and commit individually in our own lives. So with that as a challenge to each of you, let me pray for you as we close. Father, we want to be people of truth, but we want to be people of prudence and practice also. People who not only speak the truth, but who do it in love, as I suspect is the only way it can possibly be truly done. And Father, we ask also that you would move our hearts to action. That we wouldn't normally just think that loving others and extending ourselves is a good idea in theory, but that we would actually put it into practice. That we would seek out opportunities and not wait for things to fall in our lap, that we would look intentionally for opportunities to extend your love and grace to others. Father, let us live lives of freedom in Christ, and let us encourage others to that same freedom. For he whom the Son has set free is free indeed. We'll ask this in his beautiful and holy name. Amen.